1 Peter chapter 2. I do appreciate once again the invitation to be here and always the warm welcome that you give. Appreciate the Smiths for having us over. We did have quite a few warnings before going over there, but I don't know if they were for the kids or if it was for Brother Mark himself, but we had a good time. We really did. Enjoyed the fellowship and everything there. I do have to confess, we sat down and after lunch they put a big plate of cookies right in front of me, and they told the kids they can have one or two, but I had a few more than one or two, I will admit. Hope I don't get in trouble for that, but I do appreciate the hospitality there and having us over. The last song that we sang, Stepping in the Light, is actually probably the perfect introduction for our message tonight. And the thought just flows perfectly because we're going to ask the questions, whose footsteps do I follow? And that's a question we should ask ourselves, whose footsteps do I follow? And I remember, you know, growing up, and I saw my niece doing this not too long ago. We try on the shoes of our parents sometimes. You know, my niece likes to walk around the house in her mom's shoes, and we try to fill their shoes. Or on a snowy day, we may try to match their stride and to hop in their footprints and follow them around. And there's a question that I think everybody in this room has been asked at least one time or another, and most of the times you're asked it when you're a kid. You know, what do you want to be when you grow up? And a lot of us are probably still trying to figure that out. But it's that question, what do you want to be when you grow up? And if you go around the room and ask some of the kids here, you'll probably get all sorts of answers, whether it be an athlete or a movie star or whatever. Just so many things, a doctor or something. And you have so many answers. You know, hardly do you ever, you know, hear I want to be a preacher or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or those things. But there's so many options for a kid to be that they dream big. And when I was 5 years old, I was asked that question. And we made a little book in kindergarten or preschool, whatever it was. And looking back upon that, I was asked that question, what do you want to be when you grow up? And you know, in my thoughts now, I probably would have said, you know, I wanted to be a Ninja Turtle or a Power Ranger, something like that. But I chose the very lucrative and very, you know, uppity profession. I said, I want to be a Little Debbie salesman. I don't know if you guys know what those are, Little Debbie snack cakes. That's what I wanted to be when I grew up, when I was 5 years old. I wanted to sell Little Debbies. And that seems kind of odd. Nobody would pick that career, but it made more sense because the second part of that sentence was, I want to sell Little Debbies like my dad. My dad was a Little Debbie salesman. He owned his own business doing that, a distribution company. And that's what he did. And I wanted to sell Little Debbies because that's what my dad did. I like eating them as well, obviously. But I wanted to be like my dad. That's what he did. Therefore, that's what I want to be. I want to be just like him when I grow up. And a lot of times we do that. We want to imitate our parents or grandparents, those that have great influence in our lives. That's what we want to be. But those aren't always the footsteps we are to follow. They're good examples. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm glad my father raised me in church and he serves the Lord till this day. But we should be following other footsteps as well. You know, but we think about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. That is our goal. We want to be approved unto God. Growing up, we wanted the approval of our parents. We wanted them to say that they're proud of us. They approve of what we're doing. And you know, that's usually our goal. We do things to seek their approval. In our Christian life, we should do things to seek the approval of God. We want His approval on our lives. We desire that acceptance and that approval from Him. But we want to ask the question, you know, whose footsteps do we really follow? In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're just going to read one verse, and that's verse 21, a very familiar verse to us all, I am sure. But he goes on to write, he says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. We're told that we are given an example in Christ, and he is our ultimate example for the way that we live, is Christ himself. And I've always said this, but it's very interesting to study the life of Christ. And it really gives us the basis of what our life should be like. You know, we look at what Christ did, where he went, what he said, who he taught, who we sat with, who we had lunch with, who he ministered unto. And we can learn so much about how we are to walk in our Christian life. But we're given Christ that ultimate example to live by. We have many others that we could used as examples. We're told that the things happened in the Scripture were given to examples. We have great men and women of God that we follow as examples. But Christ is given here as our ultimate example. And that word follow is, it means to follow close upon. So to follow close upon, to follow after, to be close to tread in one's footsteps, or to imitate their example. That's what we are to do when he says to follow Christ, to imitate his example. To go where he went, to talk like he talked, to be like him as best as we can. And that's what we should do, but how often do we actually follow his footsteps? You know, and I don't want to ask that question as a you, I want to ask that as a me. How often do I follow those footsteps? We can look at many footsteps that we can follow. You know, do we follow the footsteps of Satan? Of course, the obvious answer is no, why would we? But do we follow those footsteps? Let's look over in Isaiah chapter 14. Because we can. Those are footsteps that we could follow after. We have, I don't want to say some of Satan's life, but we have some of his workings. Some of his doings. Some of the things that he did. His example, if you will. In Isaiah 14 and verse number 12, Isaiah writes, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So it's kind of a silly question. Do we follow the steps of Satan? Do we follow the steps of the world, the wicked one, the epitome of sin? Do we follow his footsteps in the world? And his footsteps were one of pride and rebellion. He rebelled against the Lord, against God the Father, because he was too proud. We know of Satan that he was a beautiful angel, a beautiful creature. The Bible tells us he was. He was fair. He was one of the best angels, if you will. And he took that a little too far. He decided to have pride and he rebelled against the Lord. And then we see the angels that followed Satan. They chose to follow the path of Satan. They wanted to follow his footsteps. And of course, they were cast down. They suffered the same fate as Satan himself did. They were cast out of heaven. They were destined to spend eternity in hell. And then we see that Adam followed those same footsteps. He was a little proud, a little lifted up. He ate of the fruit which he was told not to. And we can't really blame Adam because we all sinned in Adam. We all do that. We all make that choice one time or another to sin, to follow that line of thinking. But do we follow the footsteps of Satan? Or maybe we follow the footsteps of men. And as I said, we can all think of great men and great women of God that have great influences in our life. And I can think of a countless men and preachers that I looked up to that I love in the Lord, that I love to hear preach. And then there's a specific few. We take all the ones that we really enjoy, but there's always one or two that when they speak, we make sure we listen. When they talk, we give our undivided attention. We want to hear everything they have to say. You know, we go to conferences just to hear these men preach. We want to know what they say. We hang on their every word. We take their words as truth. For good or for bad, we whatever they say, we just believe it to be true. We know we're supposed to go into the Scriptures and look at those things. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you will. But we take them. We hold them in higher regards, if you will, than others. We want to be like them. We want to imitate them. I was told that when I was a young kid, I wanted to be just like my pastor. He wore a black suit, white shirt, and a black bow tie. That's what I wanted to wear. I wanted to imitate that man. I wanted to be just like him. And we do that. We kind of put him on a pedestal, so to speak, and we are to reverence them for their position and their things. And I'm thankful for their knowledge of the Word of God and their time to study and do that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse number 1, he says, "Be ye followers of me." Now, that'd be pretty strange if Paul would stop there. Be ye followers of me. We're told not to follow after men. Paul himself, on numerous occasions, told him to follow Christ, not me. But he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Paul is saying, follow me only as I follow Christ. And I think all those great men and women of God that we can think of in our minds, that we hold to that high regard, they would say the same thing. And they would say the same thing like, you know, follow me as I follow God, but if I stop following the Lord, stop following me. Because that's what we need to do. Our ultimate goal is to follow Christ, not to follow the footsteps of men, not to take every word they say as truth. It's not wrong to question your pastor. It's not wrong to question a preacher, a great man or woman of God. It's not wrong to question. We do so out of love, but we should question what they say. We should go to the Scriptures, make sure they're teaching us the truth. That's what we are to do. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There is a way that seems right unto man. And I will go on a limb and saying, you know, those of our fellowship that stand before us and preach the word, they wouldn't willingly lead us astray. That's not their intention, I believe. But they're humans. They're men. They make mistakes. I make mistakes. But if we follow the man, we follow the ways that are right unto man. Of course, you're talking about our natural being, our secular being, if you will. We desire to sin. We desire to be led astray. He says that those ways that seem right to our flesh, unto men, the end thereof is death. So if we follow the footsteps of men, we're going to lead to destruction. That's where those footsteps lead. The footsteps of Satan lead us to hell. The footsteps of men lead us right behind Satan. They lead us to destruction and hell as well. Psalms 146:3 says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. We're told not to put our trust in men. Don't trust in them. You know, we use them as examples. We go to them for guidance, but don't put your trust in them. You know, we can all think of great men or women that have fallen for the truth. Many churches that have once stood on the same principles we have, but they've fallen by the wayside. They've gone astray. They've gone away. You know, they even may go as far away as saying that of us questioning if they were really saved to begin with because they err from the truth. But that's not our place to judge. We should never go that far. We don't know. But we follow men. That's where their footsteps lead. John chapter 21. And sorry, we're flipping around quite a bit. But John chapter 21, in verse number 1. John writes to us and says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. Now, Peter, you look at the disciples, look at the apostles, and they're always listed in some sort of order. You know, you got Peter, James, and John. Anytime those three are mentioned, Peter is always first. Anytime a list of the apostles are given, Peter is named first. So it goes by threes. There's four sets of threes, and they're always listed. The first person in that three is always listed first. And it's some thinking, we don't know for sure, but maybe those were the leaders within the apostles. And it is said that Peter was one of those leaders. He's always listed first. He's always, you know, at the forefront of things. And this man, Peter, we always fault Peter for certain things. This is one thing that we fault him for. The Lord has just been crucified. These events have just taken place. He doesn't know what's going on. And he says, well, I'm going fishing. You know, that's what he was. He was a fisherman by trade. He was a fisherman before he met Christ. And he said, I'm going back to my old life. That's where I'm going to lead. Christ is gone. I don't know what to do. I'm going to go fishing. Back to my old profession. Back to my old life. And we fault Peter for that. We shouldn't, because given the same situation, who knows what we will do. But we keep reading there. So Simon Peter says unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, the other disciples, the other apostles that were with him, said, they say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. The other disciples said, you know what, Peter, we're going to follow after you. We're going to follow after a man. We're going to stop following Christ, who we followed for the last, you know, several years. We're going to follow after Peter, a great man of God, right? A great apostle, a great man. We're going to follow after you, Peter. We're going to go fishing. It says they went into a ship immediately. They didn't even give it a second thought. They said, well, if Peter's going this way, we might as well follow him. And that's the danger it goes if we're following after a man. As soon as they go astray, we're going to go astray right along with them. As soon as this great man of God falls, we're going to fall right behind him. These men went out, they caught nothing, and of course the Lord revealed them to them, and they caught more fish, and the Lord taught them a lesson through it all, but they were followed. We're told in the Scriptures to be warned of deceivers entering our midst, to be warned of them, not to follow after them, to vet them out, to weed them out, to mark them as we saw this morning. But we're also told in the latter days, as the day is approaching, that many will be led astray. Many will be led astray. Many will go, because they're following after a man. They're not following after Christ. Those are the footsteps we're supposed to be following. Psalms 37:23 tells us, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Those are the steps. They're ordered by the Lord. And the Lord delights in his way as long as we're following those steps. If we look at the life of Christ, we watch his footsteps. Everything he did was about pleasing the Father. Everywhere he went was about honoring God. Can we say the same? Probably not. But everywhere he went pleased the Father. He even told his parents that he must be about his Father's business. He said, I must do these things. Because that's what my Father wants. I need to follow his footsteps. If we look back in 1 Peter chapter 2, We're gonna take the remainder of our time and just kind of look what those footsteps look like. We want to see what the footsteps of Christ look like. And see those footsteps that we should follow and ask ourselves, do we follow them as we should? The answer is probably not. But this is what we should strive to be like. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 again, he says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So we're told in verse 21 again that we should follow after his example, follow after his footsteps, to do what Christ did. And then he goes on to explain a little bit about Christ and a little bit about his footsteps, his path that he took. Verse 22, we find they were footsteps without sin. He said, who did no sin? The footsteps of our Lord and Savior were sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I know we all know this is nothing new, but just think about those footsteps. What a life without sin would be like. There's some days I can't walk two or three steps without sinning. Your thoughts pop into your mind. Things pop into your mind. You think thoughts you shouldn't have. You miss times to witness that you should have witnessed. But Christ, his footsteps were no sin. So that he had to be made sin. He knew no sin. The Lord had to make him as sin and so he could pay our debts. But he knew no sin. We think about the woman at the well. These are probably one of my favorite passages in the Scriptures, is that account there. But he told that woman after their interaction, after the woman was revealed that Christ was the Son of God and those things, and she told that woman to go and sin no more. Now we look at that. Would Christ ever command us to do something that's impossible? Yes and no. He tells us to be like the Father. We can't be like the Father in this flesh in that way. But he told this woman to go and sin no more. Did he really expect her to go from that place and never sin again? I don't believe that was the case. The case was that he wanted her to go and live a new life. That sin wasn't going to be her way of life anymore. She was going to strive to be like Christ, strive to be like God the Father. That was what her new life was to be. Her steps were to be one of godliness and not one of our sinful nature. You know, we need to get the flesh under control, and that should be our goal, to control our flesh, to not want to sin. You know, Paul writes, and I love when he talks about his struggles, not that I'm glad he suffered, but it opens up a lot of thought processes to me and a lot of understanding. When Paul says that he struggled with the flesh, he said, you know, he sins, he doesn't want to sin anymore, but he does, and he has this fleshly battle going on each and every day, and I think we can all kind of, you know, see how that is. We can all, you know, we know how that is. We know what it's like to struggle with the flesh. But Christ, it says that he was tempted as we were because he was in the flesh, but he knew no sin. Not one errant thought went through the mind of Christ. Not one errant footstep was in his path. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, nobody has not sinned. And anybody that says they have not sinned, they just sinned because they're a liar. They deceive ourselves. We trick ourselves, but we wrestle with the flesh. And I find it comforting that we're told exactly how to combat that. When Christ was tempted, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. He used the Word of God to fend off the devil. That's what we are to do, to use the Word. But his footsteps were without sin. Are those the footsteps that we're following of sinlessness? Or are we just going about our business and if we sin, oh well? Or maybe that's our line of thinking, because we're saved by grace, then we can do what we want. Of course, Paul addresses that as well, saying that's not the case. But are we following those sinless footsteps? And in verse 22 again, he says, neither was guile found in his mouth. The footsteps of Christ were those without guile. And that word guile there is deceit. Have we ever, I'm trying to think of how to phrase this, but I'm sure at one point or another we have all deceived somebody, whether on purpose or out of ignorance. But Christ never did. He never deceived anybody. Everything he said was the truth. Everything he did was leading to the Father. You know, sometimes we try to stretch the truth for the conversation to go our way. We try to deceive others to see our point of view. We try to trick our parents, or we try to trick somebody else. But Christ, there was no guile found in his mouth. Let's look over in Mark chapter 7. Of course, keep your finger here. We'll be back here in a moment. But Mark chapter 7 and verse 21. It says, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. You know, Christ lived a life with no deceit in his mouth, no guile found in his mouth. But the Scripture says we're born, that's the way of man. That's the way we all are. We're born with deceit in our mouths. We're born with those things. Our inner thoughts are of sin and of those things. But Christ, there was no guile in his mouth. We're told that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? We're told we can't even know our own hearts. We don't even know what we want. We don't even know really who we are because of sin. But Christ, there was none of that. Isaiah 53:9 says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Of course, talking about Christ. He never led anybody astray. He never told a lie. There was no wicked thing coming out of his mouth. You know, how many times do we get angry and something slips out? Christ never had that happen. And I find that so amazing. I get angry at myself and things slip out when I talk about myself. But Christ, he never had those thoughts. That was never in his tongue. His footsteps without guile. In verse 23 of our text, verse 23, he says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. His footsteps without reviling. And if you're like me, I had no idea what that meant. But that revile means to reproach, to rail at, to heap abuse upon. Christ had none of that. You know, we think about all the abuse that was heaped upon him, and yet he never heaped it upon anybody else. What's the first thing we do when we're getting beaten down? We try to find somebody else that we can beat down. Someone else a little bit weaker than us that can make us feel strong again, that can make us feel righteous again. We always want to, you know, find somebody else with a bigger problem or doing something worse than us. But Christ was reproached more than anybody. He was railed at, spat upon, talked about, mocked, criticized. And not once did he turn around and mock them back or do those things. If we look over at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 19. He says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners.' But wisdom is justified of her children." These men took one look at Christ, and he was eating, he was drinking, he was doing these things, he was not drunken by any means. But they took one look at him and say, "He's gluttonous. He's eating too much. He's drinking too much. He's an alcoholic, a wine bibber. He's just crazy, foolish man." That's what they looked at. That's what they talked bad about Christ. They slammed him, if you will. They talked bad about his name. They called him all sorts of things. They called him a friend of publicans and sinners, and that's the only true thing they said on the list. But they thought that was an insult. Like, who can befriend these sinners? And Christ says, "I will." That was the only true thing they said about Christ, that he was a friend of sinners. And I'm thankful that he was, otherwise I wouldn't be here today. But think about all the mockery, all the criticism Christ went through. From the day he was born, he was hunted down. He was hunted. The day he was born, before he was born, there was those that wanted to kill him, that wanted to put him to death. Growing up, there was those that hated him, despised him. And as he began his ministry, oh, they wanted to kick him out of their towns. They wanted to fight him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to string him up then and there. But not once did Christ lash out in anger. Not once did he fight fire with fire, if we will. No. Usually when we're lashed out upon, we want to lash back out. But not Christ. His footsteps weren't like that. His footsteps were one of love and compassion. What did he do on the cross? And we'll get to that a little bit later, I believe. But he told them not to lay that sin not to their charge. They're criticizing. They're beating him, spitting upon him. And he says, don't lay that sin to their charge. They don't know what they're doing. You know, if that was me hanging on that cross, I'd want the Lord to rain fire down like James and John. They said, "What do you want us to do, Lord? Just rain fire down for them?" They said, "What did the Lord tell them? 'Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord.'" But Christ didn't ask for vengeance. He asked for forgiveness and mercy upon those people. Matthew 5:11 tells us, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." The key word in that verse is falsely. We aren't to give men reasons to revile us or persecute us or talk bad about us, but the Lord says when they make up things, when they look for little things and try to get you to slip up and they're stretching the truth, blessed is that person if they're doing the work of the Lord. Blessed are the one that's going through that. Because that's what they did with Christ. Christ did nothing wrong, but they try to make things up against him. They try to make false claims against him. That's what they did with Daniel. They couldn't find anything against Daniel concerning the law, so they had to make up a new law that said you couldn't worship the Lord. And of course, Daniel was going to be guilty of that each and every day. But we aren't to answer in that same manner. When the world rises up against us and lashes out at us, we're not to let our tongues loose and to say those things. We're to have love and compassion and share the scriptures with them, preach to them, show them the word of God, but we're to let God have the vengeance, not ourselves. We look in verse 23 of our text. We're going through these quickly, I apologize, but I want to try to get through them. In verse 23, we're told that the footsteps of Christ are ones of suffering. He says, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. But when he suffered, the footsteps of Christ were great suffering. He suffered more than any man could, any man could even imagine. We think of suffering, we think of Job. He lost everything, his wife, his kids, his family. His wife turned against him. He lost his livestock, his wealth. But he didn't suffer a fraction of what Christ suffered. Think about all that suffering, his footsteps. Everywhere he walked, he was suffering. Everywhere he went, there was those that mocked and criticized and heaped blame upon him. But if we go back to verse 21, it says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us." All that suffering was for us. He didn't suffer because he wanted to suffer. He didn't suffer because it felt good, obviously not. But he suffered for us, for his people. Those are what the footsteps of Christ were. Matthew 16:21 tells us, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." He knew these things were going to happen. He knew he came to this earth to suffer. He was playing with his disciples saying, "I have to go to Jerusalem. And when I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to suffer not only, you know, mental things that people are going to mock me, criticize me, yell at me, scream at me. But they're going to persecute me. They're going to beat me. They're going to make me suffer more than anybody else. And ultimately, they're going to kill me." He knew these things. He knew whose footsteps were suffering. We think about the Christian walk and the Christian life, and the Word of God tells us it's going to be painful. There's going to be suffering. And in a way that's, I'm kind of glad it tells us. It doesn't try to trick us. Again, there's no deceit. He doesn't say it's going to be an easy road. He tells us plain and simple, the Christian walk is going to be a hard one. We're going to suffer many things. Acts 9:16 says, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Oh, Paul was going to suffer. That's what the Lord told Ananias when he said, "Oh, Paul," and they were all worried about Saul. "This is the man that persecuted us. This is the man that wanted us to kill us. And now you're saying you want us to minister to him, to show him the way." And the Lord says, "Don't worry about that. He's going to suffer. I'm going to show him all the things he's going to suffer." And that's the same for any Christian. Any follower of Christ, they're going to suffer many things for his name's sake. We're going to be mocked. We're going to be criticized. We're going to be the butt of jokes. But how do we handle it? That's the key. The footsteps of Christ were ones of suffering, but it said when he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't threaten those. He didn't say, "Oh, you're beating me now, but I'm going to get the last laugh, or I'm going to do this or that to you." He threatened not. You know, we want vengeance, as I already said. James and John, they wanted vengeance on those cities. They wanted fire to rain down from heaven, destroy these people because they mistreated them. They mocked them. They criticized them. They talked bad about the Lord. But Christ answered, "Vengeance belongs to God. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord." You know, how did Christ respond? He responded with love. He didn't threaten those abusers again. He asked for mercy upon their souls. He desired them to be saved. He wanted them to come to the knowledge of him. Now, how often do we, now be honest for a moment. You know, we get criticized, we get made fun of, somebody treats us poorly. How often do we walk away from that encounter and pray for their salvation? It's kind of hard to do, isn't it? A lot of times we're thinking, "Oh, they're going to get theirs." Or, you know, "The Lord, you know, punish them in some way." But that's not the way to handle it. They're lost sinners. They need the Lord just as we need the Lord. They can't help their wicked ways. We need to pray for those. We need to respond with love and encouragement. And pray that they see salvation. Pray that the Lord reveals them to them. Because you know what? The Lord reveals himself to them and they're saved. They're not going to treat you that way anymore. They'll come around. But how do we approach it? How do we handle that criticism? How do we handle the wrath of men? Verse 23 of our text again, we see that the footsteps of Christ were those of commitment and dedication. He says, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And of course, that's the Lord. That's God the Father. That word committed means to give into the hands of another. To give over into one's power or use. To deliver to one something to keep, use, take care of, to manage. The Lord committed himself to the Father. Completely gave himself over to the Father. Now, the Trinity is there. They're one and the same. Don't ask me to explain it. But all I know is that Christ in the flesh gave himself to the Father. Committed everything he had, everything he was, to the Father. That the Father could mold him, make him, and use him as he saw fit. Everything he said, everything he did was beneficial to the Father. Those were the footsteps of Christ. And I know ours are not the same. There are many days that my footsteps aren't honoring to the Lord. But the footsteps that we should strive to be like, the footsteps we should follow are those of Christ. Complete dedication. We're told to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Well, that's our reasonable, that's the least we can do. And in a way, that's the most we can do as well, because we can't really give more than ourselves. But he wants us, the bare minimum, to give ourselves to him after he's done so much for us. Colossians 3:17 says, and whatsoever ye do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Whatever we do, whether it be work or school or just leisure activities, do it all to the Father. You know, we can give glory to the God at work. We can give glory to God when we go out to a ball game or go somewhere, do whatever we enjoy. We can give glory to the Father. We can share with others the Word of God. We can take that time to meditate, to thank God for what He's done for us. And then we see in verse 24, we see that the footsteps of Christ were those of selflessness. He says, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. If you ever need an example of humility, of selflessness, you look no further than the Lord. Everything he did was for somebody else. He ministered to the Father first and foremost. But Matthew 20:28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, and I find that so amazing. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Son of God, came to this earth, could have lived like a king, could have demanded people to worship him then and there. But he says he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to minister. He came to serve others. When Brother Bowen became our pastor, he invited the young people to his house once a month for a fellowship. And he did this for our church dinners as well. But you know, growing up, we were taught always to serve our elders. You know, if they needed a cup of coffee, we'd go get their cup of coffee, do those things, throw away their plates. But we were over at his house, and he got up and began to serve us. And I thought that was so odd at first. But he had a servant's heart. You think about Christ. He came to serve others. He had a servant's heart. He came to minister others. He washed the apostles' feet. I'm not going to wash any ones of your feet. I'm just going to be honest. I'm not going to touch them. But the Lord washed feet. He came to serve. He came to minister. He sat with those that nobody else would sit with. He ate lunch with the publicans and the sinners. He was criticized for it. But he says, I came to serve. He went to the woman at the well. And he asked for a cup of water. He asked to be served in that way. But he was going to serve her more than she could ever serve him. The Lord came to serve. How often do we come and minister to others? We put ourselves first too often. It's all about us. You know, the world today, it's about what makes us feel good, what makes us happy. I'm sure the walking to that cross wasn't very pleasing to the flesh. It was pleasing to him spiritually because he knew what was going to come of it. But he came to serve others. I remember growing up, we had a youth program, and they used the acronym JOY. And it stood for Jesus, Others, You. You put Jesus first, others, and then worry about yourself. That's what Christ did. He put God the Father first. He put others before his own well-being. He ministered. He served. Those are the footsteps that we need to do. Those are the footsteps of the Lord. We see in the world those that criticize, those that poke fun, those that attack us. You know, how do you think they react if we turn around and we serve them? You know, we're selfless. We give ourselves. You know, we think about parents and they all say the same thing, and I truly believe it, that, you know, they would give themselves for their kids. And that's what Christ did. He gave himself for his people. He gave himself. He ministered. And then we see in verse 25, we see that his footsteps were ones of forgiveness. It says, "For you were sheep as going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls." You were as sheep going astray. All of us were that in our lost condition. If you're here today and you're lost, you're astray. You're not with the Lord. And even after we're saved, we become sheep of the Lord, we still go astray. We still wander away from the fold. We try to get as far away as we can. We try to, you know, put one foot in the world. We try to do all those things. You know, sometimes we see others and we have a set of ground rules. And they break those rules and we want to lash out. We want to correct them. And we do. That's needed. But the Lord, he corrects us. He chastises us. He, one way or another, he does get our attention. But it says, "You were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd." The Lord's footsteps are one of forgiveness. He forgave the very ones that murdered him, the very ones that whipped him, the very ones that nailed his hands to the cross, he forgave. We think of Stephen being stoned, and he forgave them. He didn't want them condemned for their actions. He forgave. They didn't ask for forgiveness. He just forgave. You know, the people nailing Christ to the cross didn't ask for forgiveness. But they didn't have to. Christ just forgave them. You know, he forgave us of our sins. Those were his footsteps. You know, how often do we hold grudges against one another? How often do we hold grudges against those that aren't saved? And we hold on to that, and that really only hurts ourselves. It doesn't hurt them in any way. I was told from our previous pastor, and in his messages he would talk about forgiveness, and he would say he tries to make it a practice to forgive anybody as soon as it happens, whether they ask or not, to walk away forgiving that person. Don't hold on to those grudges. Forgive them. The Father, he forgave us. Every time we walk away, we go astray. It says if we confess our sins, he restores us. He brings us back. He forgives us of those. He wipes them away. Christ is there standing before the Father, pointing at his blood every time we mess up. We're one of his. He loves us. He forgives us. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Those are the footsteps we are to take. To be kind. To be forgiving one to another. Because Christ forgave us. When the disciples asked him how many times they were to forgive, and Christ told them 70 times 7. Just keep on forgiving. You're going to lose count eventually and start over. Just keep on forgiving. Can't remember where it's at, but we're told that if we want to be forgiven, we need to forgive others. You know, how can we expect Christ to forgive us if we're not willing to forgive? We can look at the parables there that when the master forgave the debt of a great amount of debt, and that man turned around and wanted payment of little debts. And of course, the Lord, the master of that place, took that man and ripped up that debt forgiveness letter, if you will. He expected payment in full. And the lesson there, you know, the Lord forgave us so much. He forgave us of our sin debt. He paid the price, and then we turn around and we don't forgive somebody because we don't like something they did. Or we forgive somebody because we don't forgive somebody because they hurt our feelings, whether intentional or not. Something so little. The Lord just says, forgive. Be like Christ. Those are his footsteps of forgiveness. We ask the question, you know, whose footsteps do we follow? You know, do we follow the footsteps of Christ? We're told that ye should follow his steps. But I think too often we follow the steps of man, which are following the steps of Satan. And that's the path we take. But we need to follow the steps of the Lord. There's no other way. If you're here today and you're saved, follow those footsteps. That's where our life should line up to. If you're here today and you're lost, don't keep following those steps of man. They're not going to lead to anywhere but destruction. The Lord laid out the way that we should walk, the way that we should talk, the way that we should be. And his footsteps lead directly to the Father. And one day he's going to come back and take us right there. The footsteps that he's already been on, he's already been there. He's going to show us the way just by following his footsteps, following Christ. That's where our focus needs to be, on his footsteps, on his life. If we follow those footsteps, we'll never be led astray. Brother, if you'll come and lead us in a hymn.